If you have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John. We now enter once again upon the strange, and I'm sure we can use the word exciting, the word terrible, events that transpire with breathtaking rapidity as our Lord fulfills his earthly mission. Actually, we are not going to get very far this morning because I think what we have to say is so very, very important. Chapter 18, the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that in a marvelous way thou wilt take us as a body of believers back to this scene, these hours. And oh, how we pray that we shall see perhaps as we have never seen, that we shall identify perhaps as we have never identified. And oh, how we pray that the one who speaks will be lost in the message and that the Spirit of God will minister the Word of God to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. From this moment on, everything comes to a very rapid climax. We now enter the closing hours of our Lord's ministry, and we pass at once from his intercession to his sacrifice to his triumphant resurrection. And John has a way of handling these events, a way which stresses all the way through the divine overruling, the fact that God has controlled everything, the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of everything. And thus, John's account of the arrest points up our Lord's amazing, tremendous, divine mastery of the situation. And there are touches like the tetelestai, "it is finished," of our Savior, which indicate that the outcome was indeed in divine control. Nothing could be more debasing, more shameful than to be arrested as a common criminal, betrayed by an intimate friend, marched off as a brigand by armed guards, beaten, spit upon, and then impaled with crucifixial hammers on a Roman rack. And yet, as we shall see, John uses the sequence of these terrible events to demonstrate conclusively the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ were absolutely true, that there is no way to define him other than God in human flesh. John shows us how the purpose of God is accomplished, and enigmatically how what should be shameful, pathetic, degrading, humiliating, and brutal is only a supreme revelation of the majesty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since John was an eyewitness, He evidently selects his material in an entirely free manner, in accord with his particular plan and purpose in the writing of his gospel. And you remember, of course, that he gives us that purpose in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And here he defines the purpose of his book, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This was John's supreme purpose, as the Holy Spirit coalesced with him in the writing of this gospel. And so, for that reason, he evidently omits a record of the agony in Gethsemane. He omits the traitorous kiss of Judas. He's not writing a complete narrative, but presenting those events in particular details in these events to give his readers a clear, full picture so that there can be absolutely no doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that putting our faith in him, we will experience life in his name. All through the time of his earthly ministry, our Lord had been looking toward this hour when he was to give himself a ransom for our sin upon the cross. And now we come to the consummation of the tension of belief and unbelief. Unbelief exposed in all of its hellish infamy and the rejection and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, belief, confident faith in the living Christ, finds its highest achievement and expression in the action of the disciples immediately following the resurrection. The earthly ministry of our Lord is completed in these events. His statement in chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Compared with that utterance on the cross in chapter 19, verse 30, Te Telestai, it is finished, show that he regarded his death as the apex of his career, the fulfillment of his commission. A comparison, for example, of the accusation of the priest in chapter 19, verse 7, as he says with disdain and contempt, he made himself the Son of God. With Thomas's confession in chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God, illustrates very well, even dramatically, the respective climaxes of unbelief and belief. Our Lord with his disciples crosses the Kidron, enters Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. We took note of the fact that the disciples were permitted to hear our Lord's intercessory prayer, that glorious, indescribable prayer in the 17th chapter of John. With the impressions of that prayer still on their minds and hearts, our Lord rose, left the upper room, made his way with his disciples outside the city of Jerusalem as he went through the gate, crossed the brook Kidron, and entered the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane is interesting. It means oil press. The olives were thrown into a press that the rich golden oil might be expelled from them. Thus it was our blessed Lord was to experience the oil press. He was to experience the indescribable pressure that was to be put upon his mind and heart in view of the coming sacrifice he was to offer on Skull Hill. Much of the year, that very small stream would be dry, but in the winter, and that would be at this time of year, there would be a considerable amount of water because it would be the season of the rains. And the word Kidron indicates and signifies a black, turbid brook. And even when it flowed with waters, it could be forded at any time. And I think it's quite possible that something very symbolic occurred. All the Passover lambs killed in the temple and the blood of the lamb poured as an offering on the altar to God, the number of lambs killed at the Passover season was immense. On one occasion, 30 years later than the time of our Lord, a census was taken and the number of slain lambs was 256,000. We may imagine that the temple courts were literally flooded with blood as these lambs were slain upon the altar. And from the altar, interestingly, there was a channel down to the brook Kedron, and through that channel, the blood of the Passover lambs was drained away. That, by the way, is undoubtedly the reason for the name that was given to the stream, because it would be blackish red and turbid with the blood of lambs. And so when our Lord crossed the Kidron, undoubtedly he thought of the sacrifice that he was about to make in the shedding of his own precious blood. John tells us our Lord knew all about the events immediately ahead. And yet on his part there was no hesitation. He moved steadily as he did all through his life in the direction of the cross. He said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now he knew that that time had come. This garden to which our Lord went and took his disciples can still be found. Many of us have had the privilege of visiting it on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. There are still there great, gnarled olive trees. In fact, 8 of them remain, and they seem much more like rocks than trees. They are very, very old. It is known that they go back to the time before the Muslim conquest of Palestine, and so it is quite possible that they go back to the time of our Lord. Possibly some wealthy citizen, an anonymous friend of our Lord, whose name we will never know, must have given him the key to the garden and the right to use the garden whenever he was in the area of Jerusalem. And often he and his disciples would go to the garden for peace and quiet. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that it was at this time in the garden in great agony he prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And Luke, and it's interesting that he is writing from the point of view of a physician, tells us that under the awful pressure of the world's sin, the blood burst from the pores of his forehead and fell in great drops on the ground. And Luke tells us how a celestial visitant came to strengthen him. But we do not hear a word about this from John. John was one of the 3 who went with him inside the garden gate. The other 8 were left on the outside. And he took in with him Peter, James, and John. With those 3 near him, he evidently left them and went a little deeper into the recesses of the garden, and there he fell on his face and endured the indescribable, awful period of soul anguish. And yet John doesn't say a word about it. But as Dr. Ironside so beautifully points out, in this, as in all else, we see the perfection of the Holy Scriptures. The four Gospels, we must always remember, are not merely human records. They are divinely given accounts of our Lord's life and death and resurrection and ascension. And each of the Gospel records presents him from a special viewpoint according to the Holy Spirit. It has been often noticed that the subject of Matthew is Christ, the King of the Jews, that the object of Mark is to present him as the great servant prophet, doing the will of the Father at all times. Luke, the wonderful physician, presents him in all the perfections of his manhood as the perfect Son of Man who gave himself for us. Ah, but John's special object is to present his eternal sonship. And so he brings him before us as the divine one. And thus, in his gospel, there is no scene of agony in the garden. For this gospel is not concerned with the sufferings of the Savior, but with the lofty majesty and dignity and divine glory of the God-man. Now, in each of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and by the way, the word synoptics comes from the word synopsis, and that means, of course, a statement giving a very brief general view or a condensation from a particular point of view. And so in each of the synoptics, as the end drew near, we find the Savior speaking again and again of what he was to suffer at the hands of men, how he was to be scourged and spat upon, shamefully treated by Jew and Gentile alike, ending with his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. But here in John, that which is engaging his thoughts in the closing hours is his return to the Father. And everything is in perfect accord with this. Here in the garden, for example, instead of our Lord falling to the ground before the Father, we behold those who came to arrest the Savior, as we shall see shortly, falling down before him. Nowhere does the perfect supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ shine forth more gloriously. Even to the scene with the band of soldiers and his uttering to them of a command and the disciples allowed to go unmolested. When we ask, returning to the agony of our Lord, what was that mystic cup of which our Lord spoke when he prayed? For example, as Matthew describes it in Matthew 26:42, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We must turn back to the Old Testament, and there we find some very solemn references to the cup of judgment. For example, in Psalm 11:6, we read, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. In Psalm 75:8, we read, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 57:17 of the cup of his fury. So in these passages we read of a cup of divine judgment, a cup that expresses God's indignation against sin. And when we come to the last book of the Bible, the great apocalypse of John, we read of those who worship the beast in his image. Revelation 14:9-10. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The sin that has destroyed man has been the grief of God for all eternity. That was the cup of wrath our Lord saw before he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Either you or I had to drink that cup, or else he must take it. And that cup involved his being made sin for us. The taking of that cup meant his willingness to bear in his own body the penalty for our sins on the cross. Our Lord knew that he would bear the sin of every man who ever lived. By the way, he could only do that because of who he was, the infinite one. He was to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He who knew no sin was to become the sin offering for us all. That was the cup from which he shrank. That is why he asked if there could not be some other way. And yet how glorious was his affirmation when he said to Peter in verse 11 of this 18th chapter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He could not have been the absolutely holy one if he had not dreaded the drinking of this awful cup. And so the three synoptics tell us how he agonized, how his body was racked with pain as he faced this time, and that there began to seep and to drip from the pores of his flesh great drops of blood falling down on the ground. But take note. He did not bear our sins in Gethsemane. He was not made sin there. All this was before. He was anticipating this, looking forward to this. Gethsemane is the story of his willingness to be the sin bearer. He drank the cup to the last dregs, and by so doing accepted everything that was to happen. But only on the cross was the sin question settled, and settled in that triumphant cry, "Te Telestai," "It is finished." But from this moment in Gethsemane, the struggle is over. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was prepared in perfect calmness to meet his enemies, to face the despicable Judas, the traitor, and then go back to the judgment hall and finally to the rack. He willingly paid the full price for your redemption and mine. And so we see this entire scene of his agony comes between the first verse and the second verse of the 18th chapter of John, and John does not tell us about it. The synoptics do. Our Lord knew exactly what was to happen. He had planned every detail, listen to me carefully, from the foundation of the world. There was to be no rest, no lengthy communion with the Father that night. Soon all the disciples, frightened, would scatter like sheep. Soon he would be dragged through the false trial and the accusations of the Jewish leaders, and soon he would experience the brutal, sadistic indignities of the Roman soldiers, but the commitment was made. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now Judas knew exactly where our Lord would be. Verse 2. "And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples." The disciples all knew the garden well because they'd been there so frequently. Luke, interestingly, tells us that every night during this week they had been on the Mount of Olives. Evidently, it was where they slept under the stars. This was our Lord's very special place of devotion, and the place, no doubt, where he had precious communion between himself and his intimate disciples. This was the place of prayer and rest, where he could get away from all of the turmoil and the conflicts, and where he would enjoy sweet fellowship with his disciples. But, get this, the real reason that he went to Gethsemane on this particular occasion was because he knew full well that the treacherous apostate was well acquainted with this spot of holy associations, and he knew Judas would come there with the soldiers to arrest him, and so he went right to that place. Like a valiant champion, he came to the field first before his enemy. Actually, he wanted to make it as easy as possible for his enemies to find him and arrest him. He could have allowed himself to be arrested in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. There were probably 1.5 million people in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. And he might have torn the city apart with a revolution that could have ended, for example, in the killing of all of his disciples. We must never forget that though the religious leaders rejected him, the common people, the hoi polloi, heard him gladly. He was a popular figure. And it's obvious that the reason that our Lord took his disciples with him was so they could see everything that transpired and so that they would realize that he was never a victim, but a victor. They would understand that his surrender was voluntary. They would witness the fulfillment of his words in John 10:17-18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Nobody could take his life. He was never a victim. Now, the leaders of Israel wanted to get Jesus many times before, but the Word of God tells us the reason that they were afraid to take him. They feared the people. Over and over again, we read about this fear of the people. And so our Lord's going to the garden eliminated the problem of their fear and made it easy for them to arrest him. Coward would have gone anywhere but to the Garden of Gethsemane, because it was the most obvious place for which to look for him. On previous occasions, he avoided his enemies, but now the hour has come, and therefore he went to the very place from which he would be taken and to which he knew Judas would lead his enemies. He placed himself right where they could find him and find him with ease. He controlled the situation so that his disciples would be with him at the time of his arrest. And what we sense is that he was in charge of the whole scene. Verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. There is something astonishing about the force that came out to arrest Jesus. John says there was a company of soldiers together with officers and the chief priests and Pharisees. The officers would be the temple police. Temple authorities had a kind of a security guard to keep good order. And the Sanhedrin had its police and officers to carry out its decrees. The officers were the Jewish police force. But we're told that there was also a band of soldiers, a Roman cohort. And a cohort had 600 men. If it was a cohort of auxiliary soldiers, which was known as a spira, then there were 1,240 on horseback, cavalry, and 760 infantry. Sometimes, but rarely, the word was used for a detachment of men called a maniple, made up of 200 men. But more likely, it was this entire battalion, because Matthew tells us there was a great multitude with Judas. What an expedition to send to arrest an unarmed Galilean carpenter with 11 unarmed disciples. At the Passover time, there were always extra soldiers in Jerusalem to keep order. They were usually quartered in the Tower of Antonia, which overlooked the temple, and this force of men would be available. And apparently, the Jewish authorities were able to call upon these forces for help in any emergency that threatened the public interest. And no doubt the reason that they mustered such a huge force was because they were afraid of the people. And if they had taken Jesus in a public place, there might have been an insurrection. The city was filled with pilgrims attending the feast, and many were sympathetic to Jesus. And so they thought it would be much safer to take a large force. What a compliment this is to the supreme power of our Lord Jesus Christ. His enemies felt they needed a huge army to reduce him to submission, to ensure his capture. And so we read that they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Historians tell us that at the Passover there was a full moon in Jerusalem, and the city would have been well lighted by the full moon, that men would have absolutely no need whatsoever for torches and lanterns. Evidently, they believed that they were going to have to search for Jesus, that he would be hiding someplace on the hillside. How his courage, his bravery is revealed in the fact that he came to meet them. Never for a moment did he hide from them. Never for a moment did he put himself in the shadows. What an anomaly. Seeking the light of the world with torches and lanterns. The good shepherd being sought with weapons, as though he would attempt to hide himself, as though he would be taken with swords and staves. Little did they know of his readiness to be led as a lamb before his slaughterers, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. By the way, in this I think that we are not pressing the point to say we have something in the way of a significant principle, symbolically illustrated. Attacks upon truth were being made by artificial lights and carnal weapons, and thus it has been ever since. The light of reason is what men depend upon, and where that fails, men inevitably resort to brute force, of which the weapons in this scene speak. How vain these are. When employed against the Son of God is plainly and dramatically demonstrated in the events that immediately follow. Notice the challenge of our Lord and their response. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus, knowing therefore all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. Nothing took our Lord by surprise. He knew all that was coming. These were the all things decreed by God, agreed upon by the Son in the eternal covenant of grace, predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, and foretold again and again by our Lord Jesus Christ, all the attendant circumstances of his suffering and his death. In describing what the soldiers did and how the guards treated him, and in speaking of Judas, Peter, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, and others, the main purpose was to show how each contributed to his suffering. And so he went out to meet his enemies. He went forth, Matthew tells us, first of all, to awaken the sleeping three and to rejoin the eight that he left on the outskirts of the garden. And now he goes forth to meet Judas with this vast company. John, in telling of the betrayal, emphasizes the voluntary surrender of our Lord. And the hint of this emphasis is foreshadowed in chapter 10 in those words we read a moment ago when our Lord said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself." The surrender he made was a conscious surrender. Oh, how I resent the books that sold Jesus as a victim. Bruce Barton's book, Schoenfield's book. That is nonsense if ever it was on paper. He went to the garden in the full knowledge that Judas had gone to make his bargain with the priests for his dirty, filthy $20. And he knew that the betrayer would bring the arresting company right to the garden where Judas would know he would be. The surrender was voluntary. Between the dismissal of Judas in the upper room and the actual arrest, possibly as little as 2 hours had elapsed. In that time, Jesus would have left Jerusalem and have been well on his way across the river to Berea, or he could have gone to some hiding place where the Jewish leaders could never have found him, and Judas' betrayal might have recoiled upon himself. And since he would have failed to produce Jesus, and undoubtedly the priests then would have wreaked their vengeance upon him. So he could have saved himself, and he could have disposed of the traitor, because he knew exactly where Judas would bring that motley array. Furthermore, when the mob came with Judas at its head, they came prepared, as we suggested, for a search. Though it was the paschal full moon, they thought they would have to look for him in the midst of the caves and the rocks and the trees of the garden. How it must have startled them when he came out to meet them and said, "Whom do you seek?" Our Lord was the first to speak. He did not wait to be challenged. His reason for asking the question indicated is seen in the therefore of the previous verse. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" That which the Holy Spirit here emphasizes is the willingness of our Lord to suffer, his readiness to go to the cross. He knew full well for what evil purpose these men were there, but he asked the question so that he might solemnly, formally surrender himself to them. Once they, you remember, on another occasion, wanted to take him by force. On that occasion, interestingly, they wanted to make him a king, and he would not allow it. And you remember, he just disappeared. And now that he was to be scourged and crucified and not put upon a throne but on a cross, he boldly advances to meet them. This was in sharp contrast from the first Adam, who after his sin hid himself in the trees of the garden. So too our Lord's act in his question here bore witness to the futility and the folly of their lanterns and torches and weapons. And when they answered they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he said unto them, "I am he." But I want you to notice something. Look at your Bible. You notice that the word "he" is in italics. It is not in the original. Really, what our Lord said was, "I am," which, as you know, was the very name of deity, and he had used this often before. The man they would have to search for as he sulked in the trees and the caves was standing before them with a glorious, reckless defiance. And then, in all probability, the miscreant, the son of perdition, said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him with that vile, poisonous kiss, and then retreated and stood with the soldiers. Oh, what a sick, tragic person he is. No wonder our Lord said concerning him it would be better if he had never been born. He stands out as the supreme, the arch hypocrite. Only a few hours before he had been seated with Christ and the 11, now he is found with the Lord's enemies and acting as their guide. This man who for 3 years had been a constant companion of the Savior, had seen his miracles, heard his sermons, enjoyed the benefits of his private instruction, knelt with those who prayed in his presence, who professed to be a believer, who even worked and preached in his name. My, what an inglorious decline is his. The great Bishop Ryle reminds us that from the highest degree of privilege down to the lowest depths of sin, there is nothing but a succession of steps. Privilege misused seems to paralyze the conscience. The same fire that melts the wax will harden clay, and let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge, however great, or religious advantages, however many. We may know all doctrinal truths and be able to teach others and yet prove rotten at heart and go down to the pit with Judas. We may bask in the full sunshine of spiritual privilege and hear the best of Christian teaching and yet bear no fruit to God's glory and be found as withered branches on the vine, fit only to be burned. 1 Corinthians 10:12 give us some very specific admonition. It says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Our time is gone, and we must leave the scene. But strangely, in the midst of this awesome scene where our Lord is being taken captive, His Majesty stands out in such an unalterable glory that somehow the whole scene makes us feel like singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these extremely precious and golden moments of privilege, where in the infallible word we are permitted to see thee in all thy glory in those hours that climaxed thine earthly ministry. And how it makes us aware of the fact that thou art yet in control of every situation. And even though time is pressing and eternity is pulling and everything about us seems to be going apart, yet thou wilt make the wrath of men to praise thee. And this world will find its consummation in thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,